I know. Not your typical Easter Sunday message, huh? 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm using my big heavy-duty thick Bible this morning, not because we got some heavy thing to do, but I actually lost my other Bible temporarily, and it was refound today, so I was delighted to find it again. But in the meantime, I'll be kind of flexing my bicep up here to kind of get this thing going, so bear with me. Before we read the passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Kings chapter 17, today is Resurrection Day, and it is Easter, and actually my wife and I, we have a 7-month-old, and he had an ear infection this last weekend. And so my wife and I weren't sleeping very much for many days and many nights. So we've also been thinking a lot about resurrection lately. But I hope our story this morning will help you see Christ more clearly, even in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter whether it's a gospel account or whether it's the Old Testament. Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father shine through everywhere in the Scriptures. So follow along with me in chapter 17. We're going to start reading in verse 7. And before we do, just so you kind of know what's going on, the setting is that Elijah is sort of the center of the story. He's a prophet or the man of God for this period of time. What's going on is there is a massive famine and a massive drought going on in the land. So basically, everybody is starving to death. They don't have enough to eat. And what also is going on is that in the meantime, Elijah had sort of run away from a situation. And God was providing for him by feeding him through ravens, and he was drinking out of a small brook. So literally, birds were feeding him, and he was eating or drinking from a small stream that was nearby. So eventually, unfortunately, that stream dries up. Let's start reading in verse 7 together. Chapter 17, verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and he asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make me something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. In keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? We'll stop there. You know, this widow was experiencing something that was tragic and severe loss. Before we get to the death of her son, though, think about what she's going through. She's a woman who has been living day to day with not enough. And some of us can understand this in our Christian life or even life in general. We feel like we don't necessarily have enough, but somehow in God's blessing and his generosity, he provides this for us in those seasons where we don't have enough. And he gets us by. Because what does he do? He keeps sort of filling up this jar of flour, which should have run out weeks and months ago. And yet he uses this small miracle. This is a small miracle. He used this small daily miracle to confirm his power and his faith to the widow and even to Elijah, because they were all in this together, including the village that they lived in. They were all going to die. The brook had dried up, the water was gone, and the food was gone. And the situation was not good. It was dire. Yet at least God was providing what they needed day to day. Sometimes we go through seasons like this in our life where it's like, well, there's not really anything majorly bad happening right now, but I kind of feel like I'm just getting by, and God's given me just the essentials that I need to get by. And then what happens? Tragedy. Tragedy strikes. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. This is a fact of human life. Tragedy comes our way unexpectedly, and we don't know what to do. And I don't, you know, I can't empathize with this woman because I've never lost a child. So I cannot empathize, and I don't want to make light of it in any way. What I do want to say, though, is when we look at her and we look at her situation, I can't imagine the grief that she was feeling, the loss that she felt, and what was going through her mind. But you notice in her tragic grief, she turns to the man of God, Elijah, and you see what she says. You see her words. Look at verse 18 again. She says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You know, when this big tragedy comes along, she's already forgotten about the day-to-day miracles that God has done and provided for her, for her family. They would have been dead months ago if God hadn't intervened for them. Yeah. And yet when the big thing strikes, her faith is completely washed away almost. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a restaurant and you're sort of sitting at a table that's nearby another couple or family, and like that family's like having a big fight. And you're sort of sitting nearby and you're like, I can hear everything they're saying, but I have to like sort of pretend like I'm not listening, because it would be rude if I was in between overhearing what they're saying. It'd be embarrassing for the family. You see, with this widow, what she's saying to Elijah is actually what she's wanting to say to God. When she's talking about tragedy and why have you brought this on me, she's actually not mad at Elijah. What she's actually doing is she's trying to wrestle with and figure out, why has God allowed this to happen? And she's got no answer. And truthfully, Elijah is sort of the awkward person in the middle, knowing that whatever he's receiving is actually her anger towards God, not necessarily towards him. And yet she feels great loss. She's thinking back because she's thinking, okay, God seemed like he was good. It seemed like God was good because he was feeding us and taking care of our family, and even brought this man of God sort of strangely into our life, and we've been getting by. We've had enough. We've had enough food to eat. And yet now, God, why? Why this? Why this loss? Why this tragedy? And you see what she does? You see what her gut reaction is? She says, "Man of God, why have you come to point out my sin?" What's she doing? She's spinning the wheels of her mind, trying to figure out, what bad thing did she do that made God angry and caused him to take something away from her? Wow, is that as present and contemporary as ever? The human condition never changes. She's spinning back through her mind going, God, what could I have possibly done in my life that was so bad that merited you taking my son away? And so she turns it on self-desperation, self-abasement, and starts to tear herself up, wondering, what did I do to cause this? If it's not Elijah, what did I do? And sometimes it's like this for us, whether we're Christian or not. We're dealing with why things happen, and we sort of look to our own life and say, is this my fault ultimately? It's a terrible situation. It's an awful thing to go through. She's going through her past, and she's thinking about what happened. Look at what happens with Elijah. Look at his words, because he's experiencing the loss too. I mean, remember, he's been living with this family. He's been staying in their house. I mean, this son of hers is like a son to him. They're family. He's got great compassion and concern for this widow and for this son. But look at what he says in verse 20. Let's read there. Verse 20, Elijah says this. It says, "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, but causing her son to die?'" Verse 20. He's like, wait a second. This is all nonsense. This is crazy. It's not logical. Like, you brought me to this house to help this woman and this family. Like, your voice instructed me to go here. And the widow's thinking, hey, God, I brought the man of God into my house. Like, that should bless me, right? Like, that should get me something. Yet both of the widow and the prophet are like, God, aren't we doing basically what you've asked? And yet here's this tragic thing in front of us, and we're dumbfounded and we don't know what to do. But you notice Elijah, because of his belief and his faith, he goes to God directly, whereas the widow goes to another person. How often do we do this in our life? Where we experience deep sadness, frustration, or loss, and we just take it out on the person who's next to us. Whereas you see Elisha go, I've got to go to the power source. I've got to go to the thing that is the rise and fall, the first effect of all of these things. I'm going to go to God directly. And so he does. And yet you can imagine, he's like, I was supposed to be here and be a blessing to this family, and now the widow's blaming me that her son is dead. Now where do I go? God, what would you have me do? I don't know about for you guys, but when you go through the scriptures and you look through your Bible, there's sort of this problem, and it's good to talk about it on sort of Resurrection Day, if you will. And here's the problem I find. It's sort of a personal difficulty that I have. Look with me in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. It says there in chapter 5, verse 15, 2 Corinthians, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And he goes on to talk about his ministry of reconciliation. What am I getting at? The Bible says there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here." Now, here's what I'm talking about with personal difficulty when I read stuff like this. And it's got to be some of the things that Elijah and this widow were thinking. God is good, and yet this bad thing is happening. This scripture is saying, when I come to faith and God regenerates me and makes me new, it says, the old is gone and the new has come. Yet the problem in my mind is why am I still so messed up? You guys thought about this? I mean, if the Bible says resurrection is the ultimate display of power, and the resurrection is being reenacted and moved in my spiritual life, my oldness is gone, the newness is here. You hear the language? Present tense. I'm a new creation right now. Then why is my personal life so filled with messiness and sin? What about even in the church? The church is going to have a state where it's in a perfect state, but churches are not perfect. We've been to enough of them, and we're all human to know that. They also have major issues and are messy and have problems just like our personal spiritual lives do. So what gives? If this is the resurrection and Christ is the ultimate display of power, why are things still so messy? This is a personal difficulty I've always had. One way to think about this is the power of the kingdom, the power of resurrection life, is sort of a paradox in a way, because it's an already, but not fully yet. Think about that for a minute. It's a situation where things are already, present tense, but not fully yet. Well, you're like, well, that's a total contradiction. Either it's here or it's not. Either it's not here or it is, right? The Bible is saying that there's something that God has already given and guaranteed, but we haven't fully seen it. We haven't fully received it yet. Think about this for a minute. For example, for the church, churches are messy. We've got all kinds of problems. Christ says that he was going to present the church without blemish in Ephesians 5. So why do the churches, why are they full of blemish? Well, one way to think about this, I thought this was a really helpful metaphor. Think about in a big major war. In a big major war, almost everyone who's an historian can look back on a war and they'll point to one major battle. And typically it's where the primary other leader was defeated. And it didn't mean often that the war was over when that battle was won. But everybody around had a totally new perspective on which way the conflict was going to go because of that one battle. Gettysburg. Success in D-Day. You see, the war wasn't won, in a sense, with that one huge victory. Christ has conquered death. He's defeated death already. So the enemy is defeated, but it doesn't mean the problem of sin, the problems of death, the effects and the pollutions of sin have fully gone away because the war's not done. But the major battle, the key battle that everybody was looking to, that tells them which way this war is going to go, has already been won. That's Christ's power and resurrection. So we still experience the problems in the church, but we know the church will be perfected. It's the kingdom already here because the battle's been won, but not fully here yet in the way that he promises in Revelation when he finishes it all. You see, the power of the resurrection is incredibly important, but sometimes it's hard to see it because the life that we live personally and the church that we're around has issues. But Christ is guaranteeing that this war, which is so strange for any war, that you already know what the outcome is going to be. It's so weird. Your perspective changes. The battle is won. The war is not over. But when you go into it, you already know who the victor is. There's no war like that. Only the spiritual war of Christ. Look at the scripture in Ephesians 2 for a minute. It's the same kind of dilemma, but the same kind of blessing. Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul writes there, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now look at verse 6 for a minute. Think about this already but not yet idea. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." I'll stop there. Do you notice that? He's saying that's now. Do you see the tense of the scripture? He's saying right now, God has raised us up with Christ. And now, presently, we're with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're raised up and we're seated with him. It seems like a contradiction. And yet Christ has made that perfectly fulfilled and true. We can have this promise from Paul in the scriptures and yet still be in this life that we're living now with all of its messes, its untidiness, and even like our story for today, tragedy. And yet the scripture says we're currently seated with Christ. Does that boggle your mind? We're with him now. It's an already but not yet idea. The bad news for us, the difficulty, is that whenever we think about, often when we think about resurrection, we keep thinking about resurrection as, okay, resurrection becomes important because it's after we physically die, then there's the resurrected stuff that comes after we physically die. And the dangerous part of that is if you looked there in Ephesians 2, look there again while we're there. It says, we've been raised up again in him. And it tells us there that we are dead in our transgressions and our sins right now. See, we keep thinking about the resurrected life being, okay, I gotta live the right life and try to do things the right way in this life. And then when I die, then I get to take hold of the resurrection life. In the passage, one of the great things that it's saying is that actually the scriptures say we're dead now. In other words, it's important to start thinking about death right now. Not our coming death of our life, but where are we spiritually? Because being spiritually dead doesn't mean we're sort of sick or we have some moral improvements we need to make. It means that spiritually right now, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us, we're spiritually dead. And the Bible claims that the spiritual things are actually the true reality, more than things we can touch, taste, and feel. The scripture is saying, don't think about just resurrection when it comes time to die and you want to have life after death. It's saying recognize now that actually there's death in us right now. And that's what will prevent us from ever being with God later on. But we don't really think that way. It's weird because when Jesus goes and heals someone in Luke's gospel in chapter 8, we don't need to turn there, but the daughter of a man named Jairus, basically his daughter dies. And he gets to the house and she's already dead. Everyone's already there wailing and mourning. And he shows up and they say, you're too late, she's dead. And he says profoundly, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And then he goes in, and as soon as he says, she's not dead, she's just asleep, guess what they all do? The Bible records they all laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus when he said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. See, the thing is, the danger is that what Jesus calls, what we might call sort of Jesus, first of all, Jesus says death is actually just like being asleep. Because the way that he looks at it with his power, death is just being asleep. But there's a spiritual sort of unrest, kind of carelessness, not paying attention with us, where we sort of have spiritual slumber, but it's actually being dead in our transgressions. And we're not paying attention. We're just thinking about maybe things at the end of this life or what's to come after that. And Jesus is saying, this doesn't necessarily end in death. One of the other things with where we get off a little bit and can be sort of a misrepresentation of the gospel is a lot of times in our Christian life, for those of us who are believers, we sort of spend most of our time thinking about Jesus' death on the cross, and we spend actually very little time thinking about the resurrection. Like, it's kind of interesting that we have this one big holiday, which is all about the resurrection. But then often in our real life, practically in our Bible, when we look for inspiration, we look to the death of Jesus on the cross in a more common, frequent way, sometimes like 90%. And then 10% of the time we come across resurrection, we think, oh, it's inspiring. That's dangerous. See, the resurrection is powerful. The death of Jesus shows us the love of God. It shows us his love. But guys, the resurrection shows us his power. Neither one is more important than the other. But if we spend most of our life spiritually thinking about, I've got to be inspired by the death of Jesus, if that's how you spend most of your time thinking about how to get motivated, rather than thinking about the power that God has In the resurrection, it's a difficult spiritual walk. Because if you just use the love of Christ to try to motivate you in all things, it still kind of depends on you to live the Christian life. But when it comes to the resurrection, now we're talking about power. You access the power of resurrection. Now you're actually enabled to live as Christ lived. And see, the thing is, even for like Christmas, you know, the birth of Christ, you know, it tells us that a wise teacher sort of came. You know, the world doesn't mind Christmas. They love it. They embrace it. Let's give gifts. And even if we're not believers, we can respect and adore a man who was a wise teacher. He taught us a lot of good things, and he had a good example of being loving. I think that's worth respect. But you see, Easter is talking about resurrection. And that's controversial. Because there's no real bold claim in saying, oh, that man was really loving, or oh, that man had some profound spiritual things to say. There's not necessarily a lot of controversy with that. But now Easter comes along. It should be coming along each week in our spiritual life. And God's saying, do you believe me now? The resurrection is controversial. Because if God is who he says he is, and he's the ultimate power in the universe, he does have the power to resurrect life. And that claim right there separates people. It divides people. Whereas many people can sort of get behind a good Christmas story, a loving teacher, a kind carpenter, someone who had some spiritual wisdom. Anybody can get behind that. But now resurrection, Easter Sunday comes along and says, but do you believe that God has power to raise someone back to life? That's different. That challenges us. It challenges the world. And yet it emphasizes why the resurrection and why Easter are so important in all of our lives and for everyone. The good news is this. Go back to 1 Kings. You see, we reminded there's a danger that we think about life after death, but we've forgotten that actually we're already dead in this life right now. And if we don't address that, then we're going to miss the most important aspect of the gospel. We won't even want the gospel if we don't actually see ourselves as currently dead. Let's look what happens at the outcome of this story. So go back to chapter 17, and let's pick it up where we left off there in verse 19. We'll finish reading the story here. Elijah is speaking here. He says, give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. A miracle is performed. Now, we could talk about how the widow was spiritual or unspiritual when this tragedy happened in her life. We could talk about how Elijah was spiritual or unspiritual in the way he reacted with this. But what I want you to see, if there's anything I want you to take away from this message, I want you to see the Father, God the Father, and Jesus the Son shining through this story. All right? Listen for a minute. There's a poor widow, right? Dirt poor, can barely even feed her family, much less Elijah. Just like Jesus the Son was a poor carpenter who seemed like he had no resources to provide or sustain anybody, the poor widow. Christ appeared weak on the cross, just like this widow could do nothing to save or protect her own family. Christ is in the widow. Christ is the bread of man. He said in John 6, But there is a bread of which man may eat and never die. What was happening? He was the bread of life that was being provided in that jar, filled up day after day after day. The flour never ran dry. Do you catch that? That's Jesus, the bread of life, feeding his people. He's the stream of living water. Did you notice early in the story? The brook dried up. Elijah, the man of God who's depending on God, not just spiritually, he's got to eat. The brook dries up. Jesus Christ says, I'm the stream of living water. It will never end. There'll be no finish to the water like that brook that Elijah was working with. The man of God, Elijah, is stretched out over this dead son to give him life. Is that full of the son, Jesus Christ, or what? Think about this. Jesus Christ stretches himself out over all of us, us dead sons and daughters, recognizing that we're dead in our transgressions, and yet says, I want to give them life. He cries out to the Father. Elijah cries out to the Father to give the child life. Jesus is the superior Elijah. He cries out to the Father on the cross. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And except not just bringing this boy back to life physically, he's crying out on behalf of the boy to bring this boy's spirit to life. He's not just saving the boy's life like Elijah is in this story. Jesus is actually saving people's spirit, that which is eternal. Jesus, the Christ, Father, God, are throughout these stories. When you read your Bible, are you looking for a person? Are you looking for Jesus Christ in your Bible? Or are you looking for a kind, comforting word or a theological doctrine? When you study your Bible and you read through even the Old Testament, do you see how thick it is with Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father? It's all there. I mean, think about what Elijah said. He said, oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. What about this? The widow is offering her dead son to God to give him life, right? God the Father offers his fully living son to be killed. Do you notice the irony there? God the Father shining through, showing us his love. To wrap all this up, look at verse 24 again and look at the widow's words. Because something changed in her after she saw this resurrection. Verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. What would it take for you this morning to believe that the word of God is true? I've done sermons where most of the sermon I've provided more of a scientific, reasonable, logical, and apologetic approach to the resurrection, explaining all of the reasons why it's very possible, if not likely, that the resurrection story is true. You can find that online somewhere. But this morning, it's about the power of the resurrection spiritually. What would it take for you to have a change of mind like that widow did and actually believe? You see, we can talk about what's true. We could teach things that are true all day long, but that didn't change the woman's perspective. You know what changed her perspective? The power of God. Truth is important, but what changed her was God's power. Remember again, I mentioned that passage in Luke about where Jesus goes to the dead daughter of Jairus and approaches her in that room. You know what his words were to her? He says, get up. Those words have no meaning if there is not immense power behind them. They don't mean anything. They're just words from a wise teacher, a spiritual guru, a smart man, some historical guy who led a rebellion. But the Bible's claiming that that daughter, because his words were so full of power, came to life. That's what changed the widow's perspective. I am beseeching you and begging you to consider whether or not the words of Christ have power in your life. Do you believe them? If you do, just like Jesus told another woman who was in ailment, said, your faith has healed you. In other words, if God's words are not just true, not just some kind of doctrine, just some sort of theology or just some sort of philosophy, but if they have power, would you believe it? Would you seek the resurrected life for yourself? Because, you know, we use words like transgression and we use words like sin and it's all this religious jargon and people are like, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about was the scripture that we read in Corinthians, in which the resurrected life, Paul gives a description. He says, you know what? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. That's our great sin problem. The great sin problem is not some strange theology jargon like transgression. It's simply that mankind, humankind, lives a life that's all about themselves. And when we live a life that's all about ourselves, and we only love those who love us back, we're separated from the love of God. And yet God says, when you realize that the kingdom has already come, and that the best is yet to come, and that you've been raised with Christ in an already but not yet way, your whole perspective changes. You're totally restructured in the way you see the world, and now all of a sudden you're enabled through the resurrection to stop living for yourself. You can't stop living for yourself until you believe the power of the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and pray.